Take your Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. The Gospel of John, the first chapter. And we're going to be reading a lot of Scripture throughout the course of the message this morning. Best I remember, all of it will be in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I have become enthralled with the first chapter of the Gospel of John during this Christmas season. The Lord just keeps bringing me back to it. Over and over, last Sunday morning, this Sunday morning, and the Lord willing, we'll be back at it tonight in John chapter 1. It is a passage that I think is impossible for us to begin to comprehend. It is that rich a passage of Scripture. In John chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And we noted, I believe it was last week, the word "Word" is capitalized. It's referring to a specific person. And the Bible says the Word was with God. And the Word was God. With God means that He is a distinctive person. But He is also not only with God, but He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If all things were made by Him, then He could not have been made, because He's God, He's eternal. Amen? And so all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, that is John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. This was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now think about that. He was in the world was made by him, but he who made the world came into the world, and the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came into his own, which would have been the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, thank God some did, amen, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, that means it wasn't because of their heritage, nor of the will of the flesh, means which it was not because of something that they did, nor of the will of man, which means it was not because of something somebody else did for them. But they were born what? Of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that the Word, we realize, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word, who was God, He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then in parentheses, John, inspired of the Spirit of God, wrote, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And he refers back there to him and Peter and James being on the Mount of Transfiguration whenever they saw the glory of God Almighty shine through the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration. And the Bible says He was full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now John was conceived first in the womb of his mother, but you know something? He said he was before I was, even though I was conceived first. So he was before me, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. My, now that's tempting to preach on right there. The bosom of the Father. The very placed heart of God right there. Go through and study the bosom of the Father. But then the Bible says, He hath declared Him. Now get this. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And I want you to let that little word, that phrase, stick in your minds this morning. He hath declared Him. Oh, Father, this morning, help us to look into the Gospel of John and see there the unfolding of You, the unfolding of the Godhead in the life and the person of the incarnate Christ. And may we leave here this morning with our faith bolstered in the deity of Christ. May we leave here this morning with a greater appreciation of who Christ is. And, oh Lord, is there someone here that does not know that Christ is their Savior? Perhaps they've been searching and they've been wondering, who is this Jesus? This morning, will You please help them to realize that this Jesus is Your only begotten Son, God manifest in the flesh, full of grace and truth, ready to save them if they'll just repent of their sin and call upon You this morning, which I pray, God, that they'll do. Glorify the Son of God, dear Holy Spirit, as I seek to preach this morning, I pray. Help my weak voice, my weak body. Show Yourself strong through my weakness, I beg. And everybody say with the pastor, amen. I am preaching this morning on what I'm calling the unfolding of God. I call your attention to that word declared in the last verse of our text. The Bible says that the only begotten Son, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in the bosom of the Father, the Bible says He, that is Jesus, hath declared Him. Recently in my studies, I did a little bit of a word study on that word declared. And as I looked the word declared up in a dictionary, one of the definitions given for the Greek word translated here as declared was this. It said it means to unfold. To unfold. He hath declared Him. He hath unfolded Him. And I thought to myself, that is a good description of what Jesus did during His earthly sojourn on this earth. That's what He did. He, God in the flesh, unfolded God before us. Let us see what God is really like. We can read about it in the Word of God and we can comprehend it to some degree. But I tell you what, for Him to become a man and walk among us, every single thing that He did, it unfolded something about God to us. Have you ever maybe had a beautiful quilt or some kind of a beautiful piece of tapestry of some kind? And you can tell just by looking at it, even while it's folded up, you can tell that it's beautiful because of the colors that you can see. But as you unfold that thing, and every time you flip a fold over, you start seeing a little bit more what it's like. And you just keep doing it a little bit at a time, one fold after another, after another, after another. And finally, the beautiful tapestry is all unfolded, and you see there exactly what it is. And there you're able to comprehend the beauty of it and the magnificence of it. That's the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at His life, and everything that He said, and everything that He did, it was like unfolding a little bit more before us to comprehend what God is like. Now, God's unfolding, or Christ's unfolding of God, is presented to us at least partially by way of words in the narratives of His life, which is recorded in the Gospel of John. I want you to look over at the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and then we'll come back to chapter 1 and start working our way through the Gospel of John somewhat this morning. But we get over to John, chapter 20, and the last two verses of John, chapter 20, John is kind of wrapping up the book here, and in John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book." Otherwise, there's a lot of other things that the Lord Jesus did that I've not included in this gospel account that I've written. In fact, you'll find this, that there's things in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are not included in the Gospel of John. But you'll also find there's several things in the Gospel of John that are not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll find that. And so he said there's a lot of other things that he did that I have not been led by the Spirit of God to include here in this gospel account of the Lord. But then in verse 31 he says this, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what does that word Christ mean? It means the Messiah, the promised one by all the Old Testament prophets, that you might believe that He's the promised Messiah, that He is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of God, which means this, that He is God in the flesh. And then it says, in that believing you might have life through His name. Otherwise, when you read through this gospel, He says, there's a lot of other things Jesus did that I've not put in here. But the Spirit of God has directed me to choose these particular ones to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that Jesus is the one that can save a wretched soul from eternity in hell and from the power of sin in their lives. That is what the Gospel of John is all about. And so we can go back to the first chapter of John, and we can start working our way through the Gospel of John. And we'll see over and over in the narratives of the life, the Lord's life, that are given here. Remember, this is nowhere near all of them. But the ones selected are given here. Every one of them unfolds a little bit more of what God is like. Every single one of them unfolds a little bit more of what the Lord is like. Now, here's what we're going to do in the time we have this morning. We're going to look very briefly at several narratives in the Gospel of John and see how each one of them reveals something a little bit more about what God is like. Remember this, God is a Spirit. He's a Spirit. And no man has seen God, but God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ that we could see Him unfolded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want you to imagine here this morning, I'm not trying to be irreverent or anything, but I want you to just imagine here this morning that we've got God somehow just folded up here in Christ. And we're going to start unfolding Christ and seeing a little bit more what God is like. And you realize that's what Christmas is about, the unfolding of God in a sense, helping us to see what God is really like. Now I want you to look with me first of all at John chapter 1 and verse 43. Here we have the narrative of Jesus' first encounter with a man by the name of Nathanael. In John chapter 1, verse 43, "And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Otherwise, how can you say that I'm an Israelite? You don't know me. How can you say that I'm an Israelite, in whom is no guile? You've never met me before. Whence knowest thou me? And notice how the Lord answers here in verse 48. Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. How did he know he was under a fig tree? Huh? Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi. Now notice what he says. Thou art what? The Son of God. Otherwise, you are God in the flesh. And then he says, Thou art what? The King of Israel. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Messiah. He recognized him there. Now, what is it that Jesus unfolded about God here in this narrative of his first encounter with Nathanael? Oh, there's a lot of things I could say probably about each one of these, but for the sake of time, I'll just try to emphasize one thing. But here we see that Jesus unfolds the omniscience of God. Now, what does the word omniscience mean? That's a word that we preachers like to use to make you think that we're smarter than we are. A long word, but here's what it means. It means He knows everything. Omniscience. All-knowing. It means this, that He knew the end from before the beginning began. It means this, that He knows what will happen and what could possibly happen. He knows every single thing. And not only does He know the major outline of history, but He knows the very details of your life. He says to Nathanael, He says, I know what you are. You're a Jew. And He says, I know something else. I know something about your character. There's no guile in you. Well, Lord, you've never met me before. How do you know who I am? He says, well, you know something before your brother went and called you? He said, I saw you sitting under a fig tree. And Nathaniel says, you've got to be God to know something like that. Wonder what he was doing under that fig tree. When I get to heaven, that's one of the things I want to ask him. What were you doing under that fig tree? There was something you were doing under that fig tree that it kind of rattled you when the Lord said he saw you under that fig tree. I have no idea what it was. Maybe he was praying. I don't know. But I tell you, it was something that got his attention. And so here we see, in this narrative, we see the gods unfolded a little bit before us. And here we see here, God is omniscient. He knows everything. Now, let me tell you something. If you are right with the Lord, I don't know of any doctrine that could be much more comforting than the fact that God knows everything about you. But if you're wrong with the Lord, I don't know anything that could be much more disturbing than to realize this. God knows everything about me. He knows it all. But if you're listening, you're right with the Lord, walking with the Lord, you realize He knows every problem I'm having, every trouble I'm facing, everything about my life, every need I have. He knows every single bit about it. He knows it all. When I'm misunderstood, He knows what my intentions were. That is a great comfort to us. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus unfolded this to us about God this morning? But now let's go over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I want you to see here the narrative of Jesus turning the water into wine. In John chapter 2 verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." And I understand a firkin is about 11 gallons. Now, let me just pause right here and let you tell you something. The Lord was not making alcoholic wine here. It was wine in the sense that it was simply grape juice. If you think that the Lord's going to make tens of gallons of wine to make an alcoholic beverage, to make a bunch of people drunk, that so many people would say we're already drunken on alcohol, you just don't know my God at all. Amen? And so He's not talking about that. He's talking about the pure juice of the grape. And the Bible says, Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. So you've got 6 pots of water that hold pots that hold about 11 gallons each. And He saith unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine unto now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." Now, what is it that the Lord is unfolding here about God to us here by this narrative here of Him turning the water into wine? Again, I say to you, there's probably several things, but there's just one that I want to emphasize, and that is this. Here Jesus unfolded the authority of God over the processes of nature. The authority of God over the processes of nature. You see, it is a long process of nature in which that a vine can be planted in the ground and draw the moisture from the ground and take and turn that moisture into juice, and then it can be squeezed from that grape. That is a long, drawn-out process of nature. But here we see that the Lord, He has authority over the processes of nature, and He can just take the water, and without the vine and all that process that takes place in that, He can just turn it right into that juice of that wine, just like that. He has control over the processes of nature. Let me tell you something, that's a miracle right there, amen? That's a miracle. That is a miracle. And I tell you, the Bible's full of miracles, and the church history's full of miracles, and all around us today, there's miracles taking place. We just are blind to them, and we don't see them. We don't recognize them at all there. I've been a little bit sick this week, and I was watching a show that was talking about the things that God has done to preserve the people of Israel. And it told about one tank commander and how that he's taken a group of men and he's trying to find a way for the tanks to get across the area there at the Golan Heights. I thought about it. I've stood there and right where they were filming this show. And he said that they get out there and all of a sudden they realize we're in the middle of a minefield. What are we going to do? We're under cover of darkness. There's no way in the world that we can work our way out of this before the night, the darkness of night lifts. And so they took their knives out and they said, "We'll start just trying to pick our way through," realizing that they probably were doomed. And said, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a strong wind came blowing up. So strong it said it felt like they were going to be blown away. And the wind blew for about 20 minutes or so, and suddenly the wind stopped. And when the wind stopped, they looked around, and all the sand and everything had been blown off that desert, and thousands of mines were exposed so they could stand up and walk across that minefield. You tell me that God does not control the processes of nature. I'm telling you, He does. And so here we see the authority of God over the processes of nature unfolded in the Lord Jesus Christ turning that water into wine. Now look at John chapter 2 and look at verse 13. The Bible says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not My Father's house a house of merchandise. And His disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of Thine house hath eaten Me up." This is one of two occasions where the Lord Jesus Christ went to the temple, which was the house of God, and caused quite a disturbance in stopping the money exchanging that was going on and the profiteering that was taking place in the temple there. But what do we see here unfolded about God in this narrative of Jesus cleansing this temple? Here Jesus unfolded the jealousy of God for the things that are sacred to Him. That temple was something sacred to God. And they had turned it into a place of merchandise. All it was a money-making machine. And the Lord Jesus Christ went in there, and by upsetting that money-making process, He took and revealed, "My God is jealous for those things that are sacred to Him." I cannot help but wonder what the Lord Jesus would do if He went into a lot of churches today. They've turned into nothing but mega businesses, money-making businesses, all kinds of things going on to make money. I wonder what He would do if He went into those places today. I've got a feeling that they'd be upset whenever He left. Amen? But we see here His jealousy over those things that are sacred to Him. May I say to you, those things that are sacred to God, and our church here is something sacred to God. This sanctuary is something sacred to God. The musical instruments are something sacred to God. And we do not want to take and turn them into things that are used for secular purposes. Amen? We do not want to do that. God is jealous over those things that are dedicated to Him. And that is unfolded in the Lord Jesus Christ here in this narrative. Now I want you to look over at John chapter 4 and look at verse 5 and following. And here we see the narrative of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman out there in the well in the middle of the wilderness. In John chapter 4, and we look at verses 5 and following, the Bible says this, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there." I've got that phrase underscored in my Bible. Jacob's well was there. That's a fascinating thing. Not going to preach on it this morning, but you go back and read about Jacob digging that well. Hundreds of years earlier, when Jacob dug that well, God knew that one day he was going to meet a woman at that well. Isn't that amazing? Jacob's well was right there, the right place. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. "Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For His disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto Him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now here's the reason. You see, when the Assyrians came in and conquered that part of Israel, what they did is they took the people in that part of the world, and they scattered them all over the other parts of their empire. Otherwise, they took the Jews that dwelt there and scattered them other places. And then they took people from other parts of the empire, and they planted them right there what became known as Samaria. And so what you have there is you've got a mixture of Jew and Gentile blood, people living there, Jew and Gentile mixture there. Now, over in Judea, and up in Galilee, that's the pure Jew blood there. And so the woman says, "You know something, you Jews don't have anything to do with us. You look down on us because we're considered inferior. And because you look down on us, we don't like you either. We don't have any dealings with each other." And Jesus answered in verse 10 and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest asked of me, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his cattle, and his children? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up in the everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. Now get this. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said. You know what he just said? I knew you didn't. He said, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. You've been married five times. And now you're not married. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. He says, You're right. You've been married five times and now you're shacking with a guy. You're living with a man you're not married to. The woman saith unto her, him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. Wait a minute. How are we going to comprehend Him if He's a spirit? And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The way we're going to comprehend Him, we've got to have somebody unfold Him for us. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He cometh, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. Now, what does the Lord here unfold, declare unto us about what God is like in this narrative? Remember, every narrative, every story in the Gospel of John is Christ unfolding something, declaring to us something about God. And here is one of the many things, the one that I believe the Lord had me emphasize is this. It is He unfolds the love of God for sinners of all ethnicities. God's love for sinners of every race. It doesn't matter what you are, where you come from. God loves us. Aren't you glad that He does? Sinners, yes, sinners. Yes, this woman would be one that was considered one of the worst of her day. Married five times, now living in an immoral relationship. No wonder when she went back to town and she said, Come see a man that told me everything I've ever done. No wonder all the men flocked out there. They probably thinking, Oh my goodness, we got to keep this man quiet. Because there's no telling what they'd been involved in with that dear little lady. But here we see the Lord loves sinners, and it doesn't matter what their background is. Isn't it a great thing to know that God loves Jewish people? And isn't it a good thing to know God loves African people? And God loves Caucasian people? And God loves Asian people? And in our melting pot of America, God loves the red, the yellow, the black and white. God loves us all. It's not one love better than anyone. God loves us, every single one. And it doesn't matter how wicked we are, God still loves us. This is an unfolding of God. This is an unfolding of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look over again at John chapter 4 and look at verse 46. And here we see the narrative of Jesus healing the son of a nobleman here. In John chapter 4 and look at verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee. That's where He performed that miracle of turning the water into wine. Where He made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed that the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. Now what do we see here in this narrative? Here we see the Lord Jesus unfolding the power of God over all sicknesses and diseases. The power of God over all sicknesses and diseases. Here's this nobleman, he has a son, he's dying. Miles away, he comes to the Lord, and the Lord says, He says, Lord, I want you to come home with me. My son's dying. And he says, I don't have to go home with you. All I got to do is just tell you your son's all right, and he's going to be all right. So no distance can hinder the work of God. And when the man gets home, he finds that his son is well. And he says, when did he start getting better? And he says, at such and such hour. He said, that's the very hour the Lord Jesus Christ told me that he was going to be okay. I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus unfolded the power of God over all sickness. Now you say, well, preacher, why is it that sometimes God heals and sicknesses and sometimes He doesn't? I don't claim to have the answer to that. And anybody that comes up to you and tells you that it's always God's will to heal every sickness, they're a liar. It's just that simple. They're a liar. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, obviously some kind of physical infirmity. He prayed three times, and God said, don't ask me to heal you anymore. I'm going to give you grace to deal with this, and I've got a reason for it. And we'll find old Timothy, Paul had to write to him. He said, take a little bit of wine for thy often infirmities there. Otherwise, God hasn't chosen to heal Timothy there. And there's times when God does not choose to heal. But I'm going to tell you something, there's no time when God cannot heal. God cannot heal. And I've seen God over the years, I've seen God do some miraculous things. Some miraculous things. And I know it's Him. It cannot be explained otherwise. There's a dear lady in the church over in Alabama. Her name is Timmy Jones. And I know God healed her of brucellosis, a disease that the doctors at the Mayo Clinic said there was no cure for. But God healed her miraculously. She was accidentally injected with that disease whenever she was working for a veterinarian. They said, there's no hope. We'll just deal with the symptoms, try to keep you comfort. And God intervened in a miraculous way. I know this, that God healed my daughter of spinal meningitis. I know He did it, just a little baby. Now, I remember when the doctor said, if she lives, which she probably will not, if she lives, she'll have permanent brain damage. But I tell you what, she's a healthy young lady today. I don't even know if, 40-some years old now, I guess. She'll be coming down, driving down tonight. But I know God healed her. And I've seen God do things like that. I have no doubt that God has the power over all sickness. And one of the reasons is this, is because the Lord Jesus unfolded God's power over sickness right here in His life. He unfolded it. Now, look over here at John chapter 6. Well, you see what we're doing? We're going through the Gospel of John, and we're seeing the declarations of Christ about what God is like. We're seeing Him gradually unfolding God before us. Gradually unfolding God before us so that we can better, as frail human beings with these little old finite minds of us, we can better grasp the infinite God and what He is really like. And so we look at John chapter 6. We go down to verse 15. And here it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. And when He was now come, His disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid, but He said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received Him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at hand at the land whither they went. Now here we see the Lord Jesus Christ walking across the troubled sea waters of the Sea of Galilee there. His disciples are out there in the midst of that thing. Now there's a whole lot we could say about that. But let me just narrow it down to one thing. What does this unfold to us? Or what is the one thing that I believe God would have us to get from this that He unfolds about God? It is this. That Jesus here unfolded the power of God over not only the processes of nature, but the very laws of nature. When He turned the water into wine, He sped up the processes of nature and bypassed some of the processes of nature. But here, my friend, Jesus Christ demonstrates that God has power over the very laws of nature. Let me tell you something. The laws of nature, gravity and so forth, here's what they dictate. That if a man tries to walk on water, he's going to sink. You get out there and try to walk on water and you're going to sink, my friend. And yet we find the Lord Jesus Christ, He not only steps out there and walks on that water, but He walks across the water whenever it's over tossed and the sea's just in a churning. I can imagine the white caps, the boat's about to sink, and the Lord Jesus Christ just walks across there. They look at Him. They're frightened at first. But I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that God has power over the laws of nature. And again, that is in part what a miracle is oftentimes. It is God overriding the laws of nature. And God can do that any time that He wants to. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that I preach to you week after week. Now look at one more narrative here this morning in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we're going to see the narrative of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now for the sake of time, skip down to verse 34. There's a lot transpires between verse 5 and verse 34. But for the sake of time, we're going to go down to verse 34. "And now they've come to where that Lazarus has been buried. He's been dead now for 3 days, and he's placed in a tomb. In verse 35, verse 34 says this, "And said, Where have you laid him?" That's what the Lord says. "They said unto him, Lord, come and see." And the Lord goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and the Bible says there, the shortest verse in the English translation of the Bible, "Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should have not have died? Why, we've seen him heal other people. He's healed blind people. Couldn't he have healed this man that he would not have died? Why, sure he could. He's already unfolded that part about God. Amen? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, coming to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. For he hath been dead 4 days. You see, they didn't embalm people like we do today. They take him, wrap him up in some grave clothes with some spices and so forth to kill the smell and wait for the bodies to decay. And then they had to go in and unwrap the thing and take the bones out and put them in what they call an ossuary and basically store them away. That's how they would do if they could afford to have a funeral like they were having here. And Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his voice and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice. And what did he cry? Lazarus, come forth! A man that's been dead for 3 days, body's decaying, stinking already. And he that was dead, verse 44, came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. And you just think about old Lazarus wrapped in those grave clothes with that napkin over his face, and now here he comes floating out of that place. Well, I tell you what, that unfolds a lot about God right there. Amen? But here's the one thing I want you to see here. Here Jesus unfolded the power of God over death. The power of God over death. Here is a man who has been dead and has already started the process of decaying, and all the Lord has to do is call him up out of that grave. And I'll tell you what the Lord's going to do one day. One day He's going to speak, and all of His people are going to come out of those graves. And all those decayed bodies, it doesn't matter where that they've decayed at and deteriorated at, they're going to come forth. They'll come forth with a glorified body, like unto the glorified body of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to do that. And He demonstrates His power here, the power over death. Now, I've got to close. I hope, however, that you're thinking what I'm thinking right now. preacher don't stop until you've mentioned this. A preacher don't stop until you've mentioned that. Because you're aware of this, that there's a lot of other things in John that I have skipped over and I've just neglected this morning. And I'm doing that deliberately because of time. And you realize this, that we could go back through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we could look at things in there that aren't recorded in John. One of the things that amazes me about the Gospel of John is this. John doesn't even talk about the Lord's encounters with devils. Why? Certainly the other Gospels reveal and unfold that God has power over the devils. Amen? It does. But John doesn't. Why? Perhaps by the time John wrote, he wrote one of the last writer of the New Testament. Perhaps by this time, that's been so well established, that doesn't need to be proved anymore. But there's a lot more that we could say. I could talk about the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. That was back in chapter 5. I could talk about the feeding of the 5,000 with just two small fishes and five barley loaves. That was back in chapter 6. I could talk about the forgiveness of the adulteress in chapter 8, the woman that was taken in the very act. I could talk about the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and we could go on and on and on and on talking about the things the Lord did and how everything He did unfolded to us, declared something to us about what God's really like. What God's really like. You see, there's more here than I've got the strength to cover, and more here than you've got the attention span to listen to. Perhaps sometimes we'll address some of those other things in the future. But the seven that I have just very, very briefly addressed here this morning, they should be more than sufficient to prove what the God of the Bible is really like. They should be more than sufficient to prove that He is the only true and living God, and He is wonderful beyond our comprehension. I want you to think about this. We're celebrating the birth of Christ. Those shepherds came that night, and they looked at that manger. And there's a little baby. That little baby is going to declare by his life. That little baby is going to, as that word declare means, unfold before the world what God Almighty is really like. A couple of years later, the wise men from the east came and they saw that little toddler boy running around that house, playing around. That little toddler boy is the one that was going to declare to the world what God's really like. That little toddler boy was the one who was going to unfold by everything that he did and said what God is really like. And now we live 2,000 years later and we look back and we read the narratives in the Scripture. As we look at them, listen, let's just don't read it with curiosity. Saying, that's interesting. Isn't that something? No, let's don't read it with skepticism, as the unbeliever does. But let's read it and say, hey, he's showing me here something about what God's really like. What God's really like. And let's don't pick and choose things. Let's take it all, that we may have an accurate picture of what God is really like. Christ, that baby folded in those swaddling clothes, He is about to unfold God to the entire world. That just overwhelms me. That overwhelms me. I hope somehow it overwhelms you that you leave here this morning in awe of what we're celebrating. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, I should say. Let's stand.